I spoke to you about all these references to the Spirit. Now listen to them. And if there's one you don't understand, or you're only partially and not certain about it, let me know. The indwelling and the filling. What did I tell you the distinction between the two was?
Indwelling was not from this one. Filling was.
All right, one other thing.
Indwelt and not filled.
Very good. But concerning this filling, is it permanent or temporary?
Temporary.
Temporary. But some have it most of the time, and they are described as men being full of the Spirit, a remarkable thing. But to show you that the filling can occur more than once, this is what you have to check out. Don't do it now, because for the sake of time. But in Acts 2, and in Acts 4, and in Acts 9, and in Acts 13, you'll find that the same group and the same man was filled more than one time. And so the filling is conditional, but the indwelling is dependent entirely upon your trust in Christ as Savior. All right, what is the earnest of the Spirit? God has given us the earnest of the Spirit.
Would that be like a down payment or deposit for something?
Partial payment, but with you and me, at times we might make a partial payment and not be able to go through. But when God gives us a partial payment, it means that He shall go through. Now think of all the blessings the Spirit of God has given, and is that the fullness of the Spirit? It's the what? The earnest of the Spirit. So think of the fullness that we have waiting in heaven. But the earnest is this, that the Spirit is here, and God, who gave us the beginning, will give us the completion. That is the important thing. Now, let me ask you this. What is the sealing of the Spirit? The sealing of the Spirit, in brief, is the security of the believer. When Christ was in the tomb, what did they do to make sure He wouldn't get out? They sealed it. But is a seal any good against the power of God?
No.
No. But is the power of God a sufficient seal against all else that would come in contention with us?
Yes.
All right. It's that elementary. And so we are sealed. How long? Is the sealing permanent or temporary?
Temporary.
Temporary. Well, and so the day of redemption, Marcus, is that temporary or permanent? Is that fairly permanent? If we are sealed unto the day of redemption, how safe are you? Of course, it's like this. When Christ put that lamb on His shoulders, He didn't take it off until He got where? Until He got home. And He said, "Rejoice with me, I found my sheep that was lost." All right, the sealing is the security, God's care for the believer until the day of redemption. All right. Now this is what is so interesting, and it breaks my heart. You've heard, and it has to be wrong, that God is a being and nothing affects Him. They say He's unchangeable, He's unalterable. But it says we are to grieve not the Spirit. So here is the Spirit of God, and our behavior can do what to the Spirit?
Grieve.
Now that's a remarkable thing, that creatures such as you and I can cause God's heart grief, sorrow. And it says, grieve not the Spirit. All right. Another thing, it says, quench not the Spirit. If you say, grieve not the Spirit, that has to do with the emotions, the feelings. But it says now, we're to quench not the Spirit. If you speak about grieving, that is emotion, that's the heart. But when it says, quench not the Spirit, what is the picture there of the Holy Spirit as what?
God,
a worker.
Fire, of course. You quench a fire. You understand? Now, let me ask you this. I told you that you were sealed to the day of redemption, that your indwelling is permanent, but it says, quench not the Spirit. What happens when the Spirit is quenched? Does the light, the fire still burn? The answer would be no, and you could either answer, well, we don't quench it until it's completely out, but the sad thing is that at times we do. The Spirit can be grieved. In what way? How can we grieve the Spirit?
Disobedience?
Yes, and I'll give you an example. When Jacob got married, it was seen to it that he married in the family of God. But when Ishmael got married, and when Esau got married, it said that Esau went out and married people that broke his father and mother's heart, and this was something that caused them to have a heart that was filled with sadness. So now, here we are. Here is the Spirit, and we grieve Him. And here is the Spirit, and we quench Him. So, if the Spirit is fire, and if the Spirit can be quenched, this is the way it can be quenched, and I will show you. Turn in the Old Testament, turn in the Old Testament to 2 Chronicles 25. Because the grieving of the Spirit is something that you do that affects the Spirit. It gives him sadness. He's grieved. But it doesn't say what he's going to do after we grieve him. But when it says quench not the Spirit, if this quenching is putting the Spirit out, let's just see. Now, in 2 Corinthians 25, notice in verse 14. Someone start reading there for us.
Now it came about after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the stones there, set them up as his gods, bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet, who said to him, why have you sought the gods and people who have not delivered their own people from your hand? And it came about as he was talking with them, that king said to him, a good thing you are Lord counselor, stop. Why should you be struck down? Then the prophet stopped and said, I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this, and have not listened to my counsel.
All right. Here is God speaking through his prophet. And what does the king do as the prophet speaking? Shut up. You understand? If you don't, you're going to be smitten. And when he did that, what did the prophet say to him?
I know that God has planned to destroy you.
Exactly. Now, if you're at the Lord's Supper and in sin and go with unconfessed sin and continue, what will happen to you?
Be struck down.
If you're weak, sickly, and some of you sleep. And so if we quench the Spirit, the fire is trying to burn. But when this prophet was telling him the mind of God, he quenched that fire, and God said, this is the end of you. So yes, you be careful. If God is trying to work in your life, then if you are disobedient, he can be grieved. But the sad thing is that the Spirit of God can be quenched. And when he is quenched, perhaps something like what we've read in 2 Chronicles will come to pass. God says, I'm through with you. Let me ask you this. Ananias and Sapphira, how long did they live after they lied to the Holy Ghost?
Not long.
No time at all. But if they were truly saved, were they lost when they quenched the Spirit?
No.
But their longevity on earth was brought to an end. And the Bible speaks about living out all your days. Now, living out all your days is conditional. Do you realize that? That God has a plan for you. And in the case of Jesus and John the Baptist, it was a brief life. But in the case of Methuselah, it was a long life. But some of us, God may have planned for us to live 70 years. But if we sin against God, if we dissipate, then what will happen to those 70 years that God promised you? They'll be cut short. You must remember that. So this is why we dare not grieve the Spirit and quench the Spirit, because when we do, it affects our lives. And it can be sudden, or it can be as some of the Old Testament kings and what happened to them. One king disobeyed God, and he afflicted him with leprosy. Another king disobeyed God, and he smote him in his bowels. And so remember this. It's a dangerous thing when God is speaking to you of something most precious. Suppose it's this. Suppose you men had someone that you loved, a wife or a woman to whom you're engaged and you want to marry, and that dear one was taken away, and someone came over to talk to you, and you said, "My heart is so sad. Let me tell you about this dear wife of mine. Let me tell you about my fiance, how lovely she was, the life that I planned for the future." And as you were telling them that, they said, "Look, I've got no time for that. I came over." What would happen? You see, the grief, the sorrow. And this is what happens when the Spirit of God is trying to speak to us and we're not interested in what He's saying. He is grieved. And so remember that. It says that the Spirit is going to take the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. So the Spirit of God is not talking about a wife or a loved one, but He's talking about the Lord Jesus. And as He talks about the Lord Jesus, and I've seen it when I've been preaching at times, people talking to one another, paying no attention, yawning, going to sleep. Don't you understand that this is grieving the Spirit of God? The Spirit is trying to take of Christ and reveal it to us, but we have not that reverence. So keep that in mind. And also about quenching the Spirit, I want you to see something about the Spirit that was not quenched. Turn to Luke 24. Luke 24. And look at verse 32. Let's start at 30.
When he reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Will not our hearts burn within us while he was speaking to us on the road?"
All right. What was happening in their hearts? Just the word. Was not our heart doing what?
Burning.
Now, did they quench the Spirit, or did they listen to Christ until He left them? You get the difference. And so it's not like the king that says, "I don't want to hear any more from you. Why should you be smitten?" That's quenching the Spirit. But if you listen, and then when the message has been delivered, you respond, because they had walked 7 miles, and they turned around and walked back 7 miles, then you're not quenching the Spirit, but you're inviting the Spirit to tell you more, to cause your heart to burn. All right, now let's see if I can quickly give you one or two more. Inasmuch as the Spirit is in us, it says that we have an unction or an anointing, and that is that we might be taught all things. It means, that's in 1 John chapter 2, it means that not only are the apostles guided and assisted by the Spirit, but we ordinary Christians, we are as well. We have the anointing of the Spirit, and we walk by the Spirit, and also we are led by the Spirit. So there is such a thing as being led by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit, and there's also the walking in the flesh. And so what I'll do now is leave all these things that are of such interest, but I've got to go to what you asked me to speak on, the fruit of the Spirit. And where is that scripture found, the fruit of the Spirit?
Galatians 5.
Very good. You've got that. I wonder if anyone could give me the verse that tells us about that fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is what?
Love, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control.
The words are a little different in the King James and the others, but listen to them. This is probably a more exact. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. So, these 9 articles, these qualities are called what?
Fruits.
I would think they were fruits. But what does the Bible call them?
Fruit.
The fruit of the Spirit. And you told me that's what you wanted to learn about. And so, if I told you about one of them, I would not be telling you about the fruit of the Spirit, but one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. And what is so sad is this. We look at them, and we examine our lives, and we say, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. And you say, well, I'm pretty good on this one, but I miss out on this one, and this one I'm completely wrong on. Is that the way the Spirit of God wants us to look about this fruit of the Spirit? How much of the fruit of the Spirit does he want to be ours?
All of
us. How many of the commandments does he want us to keep?
All of them.
I remember a man that was getting a job at the bank, and he was being instructed what he should do, and he said, now this is your till of money. It has hundreds, fifties, twenties, tens, and ones. And he said, you're to be strictly honest. And the man said, well, I can't even steal the $1 bills. And the answer is no. How many of these qualities, you look at one and you say, well, it's not as important as the others. Listen to what the Savior says in Matthew 23. It says, you tithe, mint, anise, and cumin, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law. And he speaks about faith and love, things of that sort. He said, these you ought to have done, and not to have left the others undone. What we do is this. We say, well, I've taken the big things and I've done them, but most of us would look for the easiest thing that we've quoted about the fruit of the Spirit, and we say, well, at least I excel in this one. This one I can't be condemned of. But God is not desirous, and he's not satisfied until all that we've quoted from Galatians 5:22 is part of what we are. Now, we think that the fruit of the Spirit is our doing. But here, the fruit of the Spirit is our being. And if I ask you this, and you wanted a good laugh, I would say, you understood, of course, that all of these qualities that I've read to, these are a description of me. What would you do? You should laugh. Absolutely laugh. But if I said, all of these qualities are a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, what would you say? Amen. Amen. So he is the only one who perfectly has all of these, but you and I are to look at them, and we are to see what we are to be inwardly, and what we are inwardly, how it's to manifest itself outwardly. And so let's look at them a moment and see if we can understand if love is a part at least of the fruit that we have. Now, where is the great description of what love is?
1 Corinthians 13.
You read it and you say, well, I failed that first mention. Love. No. I may have a little bit of it. And so all of these things are absolute. They are exact. But I'm afraid that all of us only relatively keep them. That's the sad thing. But it speaks of love. And what is so sad is that you fail to understand what love is. I remember being at a big conference, and it came up that some brother had sinned and was living in sin, and he had been put out of the meeting. And what should be done about this brother that's still living in sin and is put out of the meeting? And a young man said, our heart should be filled with love, and we should take him back in just as he is. Isn't that love?
No.
Of course it's not. And I'll show you. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. And this is what is wrong with the world today. They give a false definition of love. Now, start at verse 1, someone, and read.
It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done the thing might be taken away from among you.
All right. What should be the desire of a man whose life is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit when sin takes place in an assembly? You don't kick him out, you remove him, you see. We don't quite put it that way, but he is to be removed. Because here is a love that puts the Lord Jesus before your feelings, your weak and failing feelings. And so love in this instance, notice, it says, this man that's there, you are puffed up. Well, I thought if I wanted to keep him in the meeting and tolerate him, that would be love. But it says, you are puffed up and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from you. You mourn, yes, but you mourn that what might happen to that man? That he might be taken away from among you. All right. Some did not have that love that wanted to remove him. But for the sake of time, if I read it correctly in 2 Corinthians, this man has repented and he wants to come back. If there are some who are quite willing to put him out, what are others going to do when we want to take him back in?
They won't take him back.
Of course not, you see. And so one love will put him out, but the other love insists that you receive him back in again. And so when we're talking about love, it's not that emotional feeling like the world tells us about. It's not love that tolerates sin, but it is love, as a man says, I must obey God rather than men. And our love to Christ comes first. He says, if you love your father or mother, brother or sister, your children more than me, you're not worthy of me. And he said, I came not to send peace on the earth, but a sword. He said, I came to set at division a father and his son, a mother and daughter. And so the Lord Jesus is willing, for the sake of the salvation of a soul, to cause a family to be split up. So do not misinterpret what love is. Love, at times, is very strong. And this is what God would have us to know. All right. Now, joy. Usually, we think about joy as something that characterizes us when someone has sent us an inheritance, when we've recovered strength, when we have escaped the punishment of the world. But I want you to see this. Turn to Acts 5. Acts 5. All right. Someone read me verse 40. 5:40. Please.
They took him to God, and after telling the apostles again, they brought him to order the Lord of the Lord and made him to be released.
All right. They did what to them?
They flogged them.
Flogged them. They're beaten. Go ahead.
So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name.
I see. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. Isn't that a remarkable thing? So here is joy, but is it something that would fill you with joy? If so, I'll pray that all of you are flogged. You say, no, I don't want that. Of course we don't. But when you are speaking about the fruit of the Spirit and there is this joy, then this takes into consideration what happens when a heart is in possession of that characteristic joy. All right. Now, the Savior says this, because I have to tell you these things for the sake of time. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so there is peace that the authorities in the military can give us, and there is peace that we have in a measure by what the world can give us, but the only true peace is what the Lord Jesus can give us. And so the first three, probably they're grouped together in triplets: love, joy, peace. This is what God would have us to understand. But the peace also includes being at one with your brothers and sisters in Christ. The disciples were arguing with one another who was the greatest, and the Savior, after he straightened them out, said, "Now be at peace one with another." There were two women, Euodias and Syntyche, and the Apostle Paul had to ask a friend of his, get those women to get back together. And so what God, when he speaks of peace, it's just not peace in the world, and not only the security of our heart, but it's being at one with our fellows and perhaps with our neighbors. It says that at the first, when the Christians were witnessing, it said that they had reverence and respect, and people left them alone. But I'm wondering if that happens to us today. So here is peace, and God says, that is what I give to you. All right, long-suffering. This is the word makrothumia. There are two kinds. There is the other one, anekamai. But this one, makrothumia, is long-enduring. It's something of your spirit. And so long-suffering means that you've been vexed and tried, and your spirit has been so attacked. But still, it says long-suffering. And I think the finest long-suffering example, and I will tell it to you again for the sake of time, when the Lord Jesus had been on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he came down, here was a man who had had a demon-possessed son, and he had gone to the disciples and said, "Cast this demon out of my son." But they were not able to do it. And so they told the Lord Jesus, and when the Lord Jesus heard it, he said, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" So here was long suffering. The Savior expected great things, but instead they were not realized. It's like this. If you had seen the Savior turn and increase the 5 loaves and 2 fishes enough to feed 5,000, would you worry about food anymore? You say you wouldn't. But another crowd came, and they were concerned what was going to happen to them. And finally the Savior said, "Why do you think when I talk to you about leaven, I'm talking about bread that we don't have? Don't you remember the 5,000 and the 4,000? So this is what he would have us to understand about long-suffering. When you try to teach people lessons, and they cannot learn the lesson, or it's like this. When the Savior used his example, Moses uses his example. When the manna came from heaven, they were to gather it in a certain way at a certain time and to keep it just so long. But what happened? They said, "Now don't you gather any on the Sabbath. Gather twice as much." You understand? And they said, "Now don't keep it, because if you keep it, it'll go bad." But they kept it. And so this aggravates God, and it annoys him, and it's the long-suffering of God. And so you and I are thinking of Christians, but when they fail once or twice, don't give up. Let us as Christians be long-suffering. All right. The word, I want you to see this one, since kindness or gentleness, they're similar, goodness. These things are qualities, but if somebody said gentleness or kindness and goodness, what is a sharp distinction between these three? They're all good qualities. You're like a good man, a kind man, a gentle man. And here are these, long-suffering, kindness, goodness. But the goodness is such as the goodness of God. It says in Romans chapter 2, it says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So God has goodness, and this is the goodness that is supposed to be in us. I'm seeing here then that all these things that Christ is, God is trying to form them in me, and I think that that is what this predestination is in Romans 8. He's trying to conform us to the image of his Son. And if he does that, then all of these qualities, the fruit of the Spirit, will be true of us. I'll give you one that's so evident. It speaks about meekness here. How do I know that refers to the Savior? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. I thought you might have remembered those verses. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You see? A meekness here. Who was the meekest man on the earth in the Old Testament?
Moses.
Very good. But even Moses failed when he smote the rock the second time. But here is meekness and self-control. Now, self-control. This isn't God control, but it's self-control. There are some things that God does for us. There are some things that we have to do for ourselves. And one of them is self-control. Let me give you an example. There were things that Abimelech wanted to do in the Old Testament. When he saw Abraham's wife and he wanted her, and yet God worked it out so that he did not take her and violate her. And the words spoken were these, I have withheld thee from sinning against me. And so here is what I find most of the time. If there is no sin in my life, it may be that I wanted to sin, but God in his goodness withheld me from sinning against him. I could wish that my life was like the life of Joseph, that excellent illustration in the Old Testament. When the woman came to him and suggested lewd thoughts to him, he said, I cannot do this. I cannot be unfaithful to my master, and I cannot be unfaithful to God. So he had self-control. And this is what God expects of us. But let me add this. You don't realize it, but there are some things that God has to give you to enable you to have this self-control. Paul, in talking about marriage and celibacy, says this. He said, I have the gift of celibacy. It's not necessary for me to have a wife. He said, but some of you need a wife. He said, to avoid fornication, that every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. So here, to avoid sin in your life, not a miracle from God, but something very practical, getting a wife. And be sure that it's the wife that God wants you to have, or it will be even more miserable. But this is what it says. Here is God telling you, I am not going to cause you to refrain from fornication. If you see that there is that need in your life, it shows that you don't have that gift of celibacy, and it means that you need to get a wife. And it said also, when you have that wife, know your wife. Do not defraud one another. So self-control is not just what we think of, but it's what God explains it as. At times, we have to change our lives and bring into them things that we do not want. But at other times, there are things that we would want to bring into our lives, but God withholds us from sinning against him. Now, let me ask you this. I told you that all of these qualities are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Were they his inherently, or did he have to develop them before I could tell you that they were in him? And I want scripture.
He developed his stature, earning praise from God and men.
Very good. Luke 2:52. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. And the word favor is the word grace. And in grace with God and man. And so the Lord Jesus had a greater stature as a man than he had as a child. But was he ever imperfect as a child? No. Was he ever imperfect as a young man? No. Was he ever imperfect at any time of his life? The answer is no. But you must see this. Turn to Hebrews 5. Verse 7. Now listen to it carefully and accept what the Bible says. Speaking of our Savior, it says, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him, the author of eternal salvation. So the Lord Jesus learned obedience. Isn't that remarkable? And so all of these things do not come naturally to you, and they did not in a different way come naturally to Christ. Tell me, in heaven, was there any thought of obedience, Christ obeying? He's God. God doesn't obey. Man obeys. And it says he learned obedience. When he was 12 years old, where did he want to be?
The temple.
In the temple. But his parents said, you grieved us. Why did you do this? He said, did you not know that I must be about my father's business? His heart was to stay in that temple and learn. But his parents said, come home. And what did he do? So what did he learn?
By his prayer.
Very good. He learned obedience. He wanted to do one thing, but the Bible says, honor thy father and thy mother. And here is his foster father, and here is his mother. And he was 12 years old. And when he's 30 years of age, and they try to control him, it's a different thing. When his mother spoke to him, he said, what is there between you and me? What do I have to do with you? But the Lord Jesus, at the proper time, he learned obedience. And perhaps the most difficult lesson was in the garden when he sweated it were great drops of blood. And he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. So here is the obedience of Christ. Here is self-control. Here are these qualities, and these qualities were brought about by an increase. He learned them. Now, give me an example when the Bible tells us about the joy of Christ.
For the joy that was set before me, and you were the cross.
For the joy, what was that joy set before him?
It's an urge.
Very good. I take it that way. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be what? Satisfied, you see? So that would be quite true. So here is our Savior possessing all of these qualities, and they are to be ours. But what I want to know, and this is what you must know, how are we going to have this fruit of the Spirit brought into our life? How is it going to be done? Now, I'll take any suggestion you give me if it's from the Word of God itself. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians 9. I just want us to see exactly what it says. 1 Corinthians 9, and someone read me verse 25 to the end.
Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things.
Exercises what?
Self-control.
And self-control is that last quality. Go ahead.
They then do it to receive a perishable wreath of the weak and imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified.
All right. I don't know why they translate discipline. It literally means I give myself a black eye. I buffet my body. And why does he do that?
Keep it over.
He's got a race that he's running. And what is his intention running that race?
To win.
To win it. And if you're going to win a race, would you have eaten that lunch that you ate today? Would you have eaten the cake? Of course not. Would you fail to take exercise, or would you do everything in your power to get in physical condition to win that race? That's what Paul says. So the first thing is this, and it's funny, the woman in that parable that Christ is talking about, and that unjust judge, she kept coming to the judge and saying, do me justice of my adversary. And the judge wouldn't do it. But finally he said this. He said, though I fear not God nor man, yet because this woman is threatening to me, she's going to give me a black eye, I'm going to do what she wants. And that's a remarkable thing. That same word is used concerning ourselves as concerning what the judge thought that woman was going to do. And so if you give yourself a black eye, I wonder if it's easy or if it's painful. You understand? You buffet your body. All right, let's look at another scripture.
Question.
Yes.
The suffering that Christ endured, which taught him obedience in the temple there, what would you call his suffering right there? Submitting to his parents?
Well, I would take it that suffering means to experience something, but I wouldn't think of suffering there in the sense of pain and anguish as on the cross, as when they scourged him and so forth.
Sure.
But just the other. All right, now, turn to this. In Galatians 5, and look at verse 24. After it mentions this fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Against us there is no law. Now listen to verse 24. And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. In 1 Corinthians 9, what do you do to the flesh?
Beat it up.
Exactly. What do you do to it here?
Put a nail through it.
I see. So it's an easy thing, isn't it? You want to have these qualities? All you have to do is to so determine by God's grace to do it that you're causing your body to suffer and you crucify yourself. Paul said this in Galatians. He said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And so if you want to be characterized by this fruit of the Spirit, it's not going to be an easy thing. It says in Romans 6, now listen, it says, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin and alive unto God. Now, if a person loves food and he has a buffet before him, he's tempted by that buffet. But if he thoroughly in his heart has determined to have nothing to do with it, then it has no temptation over him. But that's what you have to do to yourself. You have to so determine that you're not going to eat that food. And the Lord Jesus was the one who set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. His determination was a permanent thing. But now notice those things. It says we have to buffet the flesh. We have to reckon ourselves dead. We have to crucify the flesh. Now, they are hard things that you do to your body. So don't think that it's all of God. Who is the one that buffets your body? You or God? Exactly. And who is the one that crucifies the flesh?
Us.
Of course. Now, there's some things that God will do for us, but these two things we do for ourselves. All right, now.